So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are moving on from the first 11 verses to the verse 12 through 20. I'm hoping to get through all of this today, but I looked at the clock and I thought, uh-oh. So like always, we'll see how far we get. One wise man years ago had told me, "Pastor, don't worry about it. If you run out of time, just continue next week." So that's what I was doing the last 4 weeks. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I got to turn my other microphone on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And may the Lord bless his word to our lives now and always. As we begin to get our thoughts about us, about the passage here this morning, there is much today about our freedoms, right? Much said about our freedoms. We demand our rights. We say that often that we can do whatever we want. And this freedom of which we speak comes in many forms. And we have certain appetites that we think we are free to feed. We have freedom of speech. And often with freedom of speech, we also begin to think that we must also then have the freedom to keep you captive to hear that freedom of speech. For instance, not that any of you have done this, you are free to walk out. Right? I can't make you stay here. I'm not like the medieval church that the priest would say, "You have to do this or I will..." You know, and it sort of hangs over you. There's no coercion. You're free, and you're free to speak with me about what is said, and I encourage you to do that. But you can't be forced to listen. People need to be forced to listen to my freedom of speech, my speaking, and that's how we often interpret that First Amendment, that I have the freedom of speech, therefore you must listen to me. So I want to give you two examples of being forced to listen. And the first example is parenting. Think about parenting, and we're not going to get involved in a parenting class right now. But I want to mention a brief prevailing parenting philosophy. And it goes something like this: I let my children choose their own way in life. You know, I don't really say no, at least not that often. I sort of open the door and let them do kind of what they want to do. And fundamentally, what is meant by this is that children must choose for themselves what to believe and the path they follow. And I would suggest the state doesn't believe that, right? The state compels education, for instance. And there, in public school, they get indoctrinated in various beliefs and belief systems. I often want to receive those survey calls, you know, when they're doing a survey. Well, one time I did get a call about education. And they're trying to go through their spiel, you know, their script. And I said, listen, let me tell you what I think, and you plug me in. Right? As soon as I said, now some of you may disagree, and that's okay, you can be wrong. No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. I said, get rid of all the extraneous things. Go back to the basics. I want to know that my kids are being taught how to read, how to write, how to do arithmetic. Stick with the basics. And if you do that, and then you need money or extra money, I'd be happy to give it to you. But you're doing all of these other extraneous things that are unnecessary. And I don't like that fact, and I don't like my kids being indoctrinated, and I don't like paying more in taxes. So that's my answer. Plug me in. The Bible's very clear that parents are to teach their children the way of the Lord and speak of how it is applied throughout the day, when you get up, when you lie down, when you're at lunch, when you're at supper, whenever, throughout the day. You're harvesting your crop, you're planting your crop, whatever it is you're doing. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Here's one that's more recent. Freedom of speech, and then protesting, assembly, right? Freedom of assembly is what we're talking about. We have the freedom to assemble. We assemble freely here in common cause and purpose under our Lord. And we worship Him. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, we had an example of this a short while ago at City's Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. Well, what happened? Well, to make a long story short, or at least trying to, a group of protesters filed into a church because one of the assistant pastors apparently was in charge of ICE or something, or was kind of associated with it. So they thought that they had the right to go into a church service and file through and the aisles and so forth, and then disrupt the service by chanting various slogans. They prevented parents from retrieving their children, and they were telling their children, their parents were all going to hell. Now, are protesters free to do this kind of thing? Does one's freedom allow one to step on the freedoms of others, in other words? You may not like what was going on in the church, but do you have the right, the freedom to do that? Well, they took that to themselves. Does any law allow for the disruptions of worship services, and ought there be a law that permits such things? Are we permitted to do whatever we want to do? Now, what about the church? What about the church, and how does this kind of attitude display itself in the church? Are all things allowed? Am I able to do whatever I want to do? And I would suggest that these kinds of things are the kinds of things that with which we struggle in the church as well. And we start by asking a question. Is it profitable? I want you to look at verse 12 again, the first half of it. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. The NIV, I like this translation, this kind of middle road, partly interpretation, partly translation. It has it this way. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. Now, there's much to be said on behalf of the Apostle Paul who defends our liberty and freedom that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the New International Version captures the idea that this saying is prevalent within the church, was prevalent within the Corinthian church, which is to say, in Christ, I have the right to do anything that I want to do. And I realize sometimes our freedom is taken for granted. And to be sure, there are those within the church that seek to be legalistic. And the response to legalism within the church is usually one of the other extreme, right? Legalism license. We need to remember that obeying what God says for us to do is not legalism, okay? When we obey Him, we're not being legalistic. Rather, legalism manifests itself by elevating the tradition of men over the Word of God. It is human-based rules. Now, I may set rules for myself. You may have certain rules for yourself. But the rules that I have that are not command-oriented but help structure my life and keep me where I need to be, gives me boundaries, I can't impose upon you and vice versa. You can't impose upon me. And I think the Apostle Paul would also say that just because there are those who embrace that, it does not give us the right to respond in complete permissiveness, right? In fighting against some sort of legalism, we don't turn around to complete permissiveness. Okay. Secondly, the church doesn't live by bumper sticker slogans, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our freedom in Christ, therefore, ought not to be misconstrued as the right to do anything. Rather, the freedom we have in Christ is not to sin. I am free now not to sin. I don't have to sin anymore. Do I? Yeah. Do you? Yeah. But we're free not to. He supplies everything that we need that we wouldn't have to do that. We have been set free by Christ to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so now we are free to do what is profitable and helpful. Right? When he says, not all things are beneficial. Not all things are profitable. We are free to do those things which are beneficial, which are profitable for each other. We are free to do what is advantageous to the church and for the body of Christ. And so Paul adds boundaries to this idea of, I have the right to do anything I want. And so we are permitted to do those things that are profitable for the body of Christ. We are permitted and free to do those things that are beneficial for one another. But we are not free to be self-absorbed and engaging in sin continually. So let's ask another question. Does it rule or master you? Does it rule or master you? And this is crucial for us to understand, beloved. And using the NIV translation again, I have the right to do anything, right? And we need to understand where this line of reasoning leads us. We can get at it, what I mean by another way. Have you ever heard someone say something like, well, I have it under control, right? I can quit anytime I want. I just don't want to. Well, in a way, that's true, right? I just don't want to. The idea behind these kinds of statements is the notion that we can do anything we want to do. I can live contrary to God's ordered universe and not have any consequences whatsoever. But what we don't realize at the time, or we deceive ourselves into thinking that we will be outside of those consequences. We can indulge ourselves in any number of ways, and it's our right to be able to do so. But what happens when someone indulges in something? When someone overindulges in any particular thing with regularity, what's really going on? Well, it means, and listen carefully, it means they are becoming practiced in the overindulgence of whatever that particular thing was at the time. They are exercising themselves if they repeatedly engage in it. I'm exercising myself to be oriented a certain way. So you are exercising yourself in that area of indulgence. However, the practice of indulgence, of overindulgence, of continuing to do so, leads to being dominated by that. There's no escaping it. And Paul answers, I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. That is, he will not be dominated by whatever it is he asserts his right to do. Now, apparently, there was a particular attitude within Corinthian culture. And it's captured by the next couple of phrases when he says there in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. And God is going to do away with both of them. Ergo, here's the conclusion they draw. Any bodily appetite or desire that we might have in good conscience can be fulfilled, they said. Any bodily appetite. So, back here in Corinth, it was okay for the men of the church to go visit the temple prostitutes back then. Because it was just a bodily appetite, and it's going to be done away with. God's going to do away with it all. So let's indulge it now. It's just a bodily appetite. It's just a bodily desire, and it too, we say, needs to be fulfilled or fed. Somehow we get in our minds that every desire needs to be fed. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about literal food, although it could be that. But I'm just talking about anything. Anything. Any kind of desire I have. Well, I'm going to feed that because I have it. And I'm going to feed it till I quench it. And what we don't realize, we keep doing it. We're exercising ourselves in it. And we need more, and we need more, and we need more. It too needs to be satisfied, just as when I'm hungry. I put food in my mouth, I give my belly something so that it will be full and satisfied, and I quench that hunger. And so now they say we can do anything. Instead of being under control, the idea was to feed whatever passions one may have. After all, I have the right to do anything. But again, it misses the deeper point that when one feeds one's passions, that person eventually becomes mastered by them. And Paul says, I will not be mastered by any of it. I will not be dominated by it. Now we come to a principle. The temporariness, which I think I might have invented, of this life and the things of this life are not an open door to sin with impunity. That is, it is not right to fulfill every bodily desire. It is not right to feed the desires, for instance, and lusts of the flesh that are spelled out for us in Galatians. Paul gives us three reasons very quickly that we'll go through. He says, the body is for the Lord. Watch what he says. It may be true that food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. You see, there is no such thing as compartmentalizing the Christian life, let alone the Christian person. Well, I'm already a Christian in my heart, but I go ahead and allow each of my desires to be fulfilled. You know the other bodily functions that I have, and they need to be fulfilled. Well, no, the body is the Lord's, and that is the whole person. Everything here, the material and immaterial, everything that makes me a unified whole belongs to the Lord. You are wholly the Lord's, and our duty to the Lord is seen in light of the resurrection, in light of the whole person, and he speaks of the resurrection in verse 14. Watch how he says this. He finishes verse 13. It is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, that is, he has raised the Lord bodily, but will also raise us up through his power. That is, it is not just merely a spiritual resurrection. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a bodily resurrection. It was the whole person who belonged to the Lord, and the Lord demonstrated that by raising Jesus himself in spirit and body, material, immaterial, who is now bodily sitting at his right hand. And just as he has done for the Lord Jesus Christ, so he will do for you, because your body belongs to him as well. And he will raise us up. Albeit it will be a resurrection and glorified body. And even those who will be alive at his coming, their bodies will be changed. But their bodies belong to him. And they are not for immorality. Secondly, your bodies are members of Christ. Not only is the body for the Lord, but you are members of Christ. And he asked that very question in verse 15. Look at it there. Do you not know? That is, you should know this. Do you not know? Yeah, you should know this. That your bodies are members of Christ. We belong to him, and he works his will through us, the church, his body. You see, we are his. And we speak of the idea that the Lord can do anything he wants, and he could have chosen another means to proclaim his truth throughout all the earth. But no, he has chosen the members of his body to do that. He has chosen you and I to put forth the truth where true liberty lies in Jesus Christ. And early on, as the members of the body were proclaiming the truth A man by the name of Saul began persecuting the church very heavily and throwing them into prison and seeing to their death. And the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and asked him, not, why are you persecuting the church? He said to him, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And Paul understood at that moment, he understood, wait, this is the body of Christ. You are members of Christ. And from that idea developed his whole theology of the body of Christ. You see, we are members of him and we belong to him. We are his eyes and ears and nose and toes and arms and legs and so forth. And he works his will through us. The temporariness of this life and the things of this life is not an open door to sin with impunity. And to think otherwise is a misunderstanding. Thirdly, is a misunderstanding of conversion. Conversion. We think in terms of being set free from sin, and that is good, and we should think in terms of that. I have been set free from sin. We think in terms of being delivered from the power of sin, and we should think of it in terms of being delivered from the power of sin. That is, I don't have to keep on sinning the way I used to sin, because Christ is in me through the Holy Spirit, and he's renewing me, and my mind is being renewed, and I'm taking off the old, and I'm putting on the new. But often we don't think of it in terms of what we call our union with him. And so Paul, through many of his letters, will write, you are in him. Simple phrase, in him. It speaks of our union with him, a life of participation in him. And your union and communion are with him, and you belong to him because you have been joined to him. That's what it means to be in him. You are joined to him. And Paul says, why will you take the members of your body that are joined to Christ and rip that apart and sort of divorce yourself from him and unite yourself to a prostitute in this case? But it could be any number of indulgences in our case. Why would you do that? The two are incompatible, and it doesn't work that way. Paul says you cannot do that. The only way that is permissible is the husband-wife relationship. The covenant of companionship that God himself instituted in the garden when Adam and Eve were joined together as husband and wife, as one by the Lord himself. And because of that, the husband and wife relationship is a picture. It is a picture. A living illustration. Remember Ephesians 5. It is a picture of Christ and the church. It is a picture of the appropriate relationship of the union that we have with our Lord. Each marriage here is a demonstration of that. And when it can be demonstrated for 51 plus years, that is a good thing. And the fourth point in question that we ask then, as we begin to tie it all together, is, does it glorify the Lord? That is, when we seek to understand what glorifies him, we must recognize the nature of the temple. The temple in this day and age is not a building. We often say this is the Lord's house. In a sense, that is true because the Lord's people meet here. It is our house. But the temple is not a building. The temple in this day and age is not a place where we go to perform sacrifices. Although we do perform the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, right? The temple in this day and age is the church. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are the temple, the church. and what is true on the broadest scale available, the universal church, all those who are alive and in the church at this point in time throughout the world, it is true on a lesser scale, this church, this particular church is a temple of the Lord. It is a local manifestation of that universal church, of that body of Christ. So that someone can point to you and say, you are the church. And God has chosen you to be His people. And God has chosen to place His name upon you. He puts His name on the temple. He puts His name on you. Remember in the Old Testament, my name will be there. It's true for you. His name is there on you. And He claims you as His own, so that His Spirit now resides within you. And what is true of you as a church, it is true of you as an individual. You are the temple of the Lord as well. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Lord, He says? God has called you out to be His own, to place His name upon you and in you, and to reside in you as His temple. So we must recognize the nature of the temple when we ask, what will glorify the Lord? Will indulging in this glorify the Lord? Or am I feeding a passion unnecessarily? The other thing that we need to consider and recognize as we ask, will it glorify the Lord? We must recognize the cost of the temple. The cost of the temple. For the material structure that was called the temple in Israel's day, they counted it in whatever it was, shekels or drachmas or whatever it was they used back then. And the brick and the mortar on the blocks of stone and the labor of man and the sweat and the tears, and it was measured that way, and it was seen as costing them in those terms. The temple of the Lord that is alive and living now cost the Lord His life. And He says it this way, you have been bought with a price. You have been purchased, redeemed. Remember that word redeemed? To buy out of the slave market, in our case, to buy out of the slave market of sin. He bought you. You belong to Him. He purchased you. Not only are you the temple, and not only has God decided to put His name in you and choose you and put His name upon you, you are not your own because you are His temple and because He bought you with a price. That is, God Himself sent His Son to die upon the cross and shed His blood for payment in redemption of the church. A redemption of the temple. And you are not your own. If you are outside of the church, you are not your own because you are a slave of sin. If you are in the church, you are not your own because He has bought you with His own blood. And He purchased you out of the slave market of sin, and He has made you His own. And you are now a slave of God because He bought you. He purchased you because He paid redemption's price. As we wrap up our thoughts together today, in our society we have certain rights and freedoms, and thank God for that, because in many places around the world, some of them may hold elections, right? But they really don't matter because they already know who's going to win. But we actually have that freedom. And we have that freedom of redress to address our congresspeople and address the government and speak out. And they're not going to come around and hang us or throw us in prison or cart us off to, what's the equivalent of Siberia? Alaska? Sorry, Alaska. Certain parts, I don't know. You know what I mean? We have that freedom here, and we ought not take it for granted. These rights and freedoms serve as a bedrock to our society. But these have been misconstrued to mean one can do whatever one wants. feed my indulgences, feed my appetites, whatever those might be. Typically, we throw in the mix, as long as I don't hurt anyone else. I don't know of any action that's engaged in that's overindulgence that doesn't have implications for someone else. I have yet to hear of it. And on top of that, rarely do we hear of the responsibilities that come with the rights and freedoms that we enjoy. Responsibilities. With freedom comes responsibility. I can do whatever I want so long as it doesn't violate the law. And even then, people will still do whatever they want to do when it does violate the law. And certainly not everyone does this, but some do. I can just do it. And you got to live with it. You got to put up with it, you see. Well, Paul gives us some key things to think about. When we start thinking about, I have the right to do anything, we need to ask, is it helpful or beneficial? But not only do we need to ask that, we need to also ask whether or not we are becoming dominated by it. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, bears the fruit of self-control, among others, in our lives. And we need to be aware of the excuses that we can make. And just like the Corinthians of the day could say, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and, well, God is going to do away with them both, so I can just feed my appetites, feed my passions in life. This does not give us the right to go beyond what our Lord desires of us. And ultimately, we ask the question, does it glorify the Lord? And so as difficult as it is, may the church and may this church be a church that swims against the stream, the current of popular thinking in our society today, and may we do so for the glory of the Lord, who bought us with his own blood. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word to us and for what it means. And I realize that in a sense we have just begun to understand the idea of liberty and what that means for us. And so we ask for your help in continuing to think through some of these things as it applies to the church, and our individual lives. And we ask that you would be glorified in it all. Through Christ. Amen.